Good morning. As I said earlier, we are in the midst of our Reformation celebration, and the study is Reformation answers to medieval questions. And this week's question is, how is one to be forgiven? Which may be a question that doesn't strike you as all that unclear, and yet we can thank the Reformers for that fact, because in Martin Luther's day it was very unclear. Let's turn to a couple of passages this morning for the emphasis that that has. First, I want to direct your attention to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And I want to read from, I'll start with verse 10. And we'll read through verse 15. This is the Word of God. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work has that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. And then over in Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 31. This is one of the parables of Jesus. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried, and in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in the water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things, but now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." He said to them, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." Thus far the reading of God's word this morning. Now, brothers and sisters, it is never a good strategy, even under the best of circumstances, for the minister to preach from the pulpit of Christ's church regarding topics and doctrines that are not biblical, that are, in effect, lessons taught in the negative. The minister should always be compelled, whenever he stands in the pulpit of Christ's church, to focus on what the Lord says and not on what the Lord does not say. But the topic before us is one of those clear exceptions. The main reason it is so exceptional is because the doctrine of purgatory was an official dogma and doctrine of the church prior to the time of the Reformation. And indeed, it is still so in the Roman Catholic Church today, where it is still confidently taught and held as a reality, even as heaven and hell are realities. Another reason that makes this so exceptional is that it is so hideous a heresy that it must be renounced clearly, lest more and more people who otherwise would have been drawn in to trusting in God be dismayed and discouraged by such teaching and be tempted to give up their hope in Christ of ever being forgiven of their sins. So, first thing we need to do is take a look at the definition, the origin, and the purpose for purgatory. Today, the Roman Catholic Church defines purgatory this way. They say it is a place or condition of temporal punishment for those who, departing this life in God's grace, are not entirely free from venial faults or have not paid the satisfaction due to their transgressions. Now, the vocabulary in that answer, I think, is very carefully chosen, so we need to step through those items. First of all, it says that purgatory is a place or condition, meaning, in other words, that in their minds it is a place that is separate and distinct from heaven or hell. They go on to talk about venial faults. Now, venial, for you Protestants, may be defined as excusable, as trifling, as minor, something which is forgivable, as opposed, I guess, to something that is not. And then he says, in God's grace, which apparently is capable of cleansing a sinner from mortal sins, but which is incapable or else not available for the cleansing of venial sins. And then paid the satisfaction, meaning that the punishment is meted out against the believer in purgatory until he is purged, thus the word purgatory, purged, for that is where the name of the place comes from, meaning until God is satisfied and can now tolerate this believer in his presence. Now, as to the origin of purgatory, the Roman Catholic Church proudly refers you back not only to the days before Christ, but even farther back into the roots of pagan religion as well, saying that because such other religions and other cultures held to a punishing afterlife, that surely there must be something to it. As for anything in Scripture to support the doctrine, the Roman Catholic Church will point you to a couple of passages that are found in the Old Testament Apocrypha, and also to 1 Corinthians 3 in the New Testament, which we will come to in just a moment. But the strength of this doctrine for the Roman Catholic Church is the tradition for the teaching of the Church herself. And because Church tradition has equal weight with Scripture in the Roman Church, they really don't need scriptural support to teach and to hold this doctrine. Now, as to the purpose of purgatory, the purpose is the most insidious of the three. Upon death, the believer goes to purgatory rather than to heaven, because the work of Christ on the cross is not enough. It cannot be enough. It doesn't pay for your venial, your insignificant sins as a believer. Once the believer puts his faith in Jesus, he continues to sin in thought, word, and deed. And that is true. But the church senses they have a need to address that fact. Either that sinner that continues to sin in thought, word, and deed is not truly a believer, or else that true believer still stumbles and must be purged of those accumulated debts that the sacrifice of Christ does not cover. Sounds like an insurance policy they're selling you, doesn't it? The result is that the believer is driven to a life of obeying God's commands and obeying the laws of the church, not out of love for God, not out of a growing love for God, but rather out of a fear of threat. While at the same time, the believer is not even being motivated all that much because he knows he will go to purgatory anyway when he dies, no matter how hard he tries. And in Luther's time, the church was measuring the time you might spend in purgatory literally in millions of years. Now, last week we answered the question of authority as belonging to the Scriptures alone. We ground that from the very beginning, and now let's look at the claim of scriptural support for the doctrine of purgatory found in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Now, as with any study of the Scriptures, you must begin with the overall context, and that is, what is it that's on Paul's mind here as he's writing 1 Corinthians 3? Paul writes this letter, you remember, to a church that has a lot of practical problems. The church in Corinth was known for its disputes and its divisions, for its lack of spiritual growth, due primarily to those divisions, those competing teachings and competing professors of theology, as well as for other issues would come up in that letter, having to deal with the acceptance of sexual immorality in the church, for lawsuits among believers, for misunderstandings regarding marriage and divorce, as well as a host of other issues. Chapter 3 begins with Paul addressing that competition, that teacher, professor, theologian competition that's going on in the church among these various teachers and ministers for popularity and control. And he rebukes them. He says, one says, I follow Paul. Another says, I follow Apollos. Are you not being merely human, he says. What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. And Paul rebukes the congregation for having such factions. The foundation of the church, he says, is one and only, and that's Christ and Christ alone. And the essence of the gospel is not to be found in mere favorite teachers, mere favorite men, but rather in the Son of God. Each of the teachers, each of the apostles, are charged, Paul says, by Christ to build on that foundation with credible, sincere, and good teaching and solid exposition of the Scriptures, to be built on faithfully and even self-sacrificially as these teachers are able. And then he gets to verse 10, and he says, Paul speaks there to the quality of the work that some of these teachers are giving the church. Each one of these teachers being charged by Christ to produce, but what is the quality of the work that they're coming up with? What are they handing Christ and saying, this is what I'm teaching, this is worthy of your church? Paul knows that his own call before the Lord is valid. He knows what earnestness and what care he himself has given to his own labors. So he says in verse 10, according to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation. Paul is not boasting here, but he is probably defending himself against the undue criticisms that are coming upon him. And then he also urges these other teachers to be earnest and zealous in their own work. He goes on in verse 10, let each one take care how he builds upon it. For they build on his work, and he knows that they either complement that work or else they corrupt it. And the church will either benefit or suffer because of these other teachers' efforts. Paul says the Lord is watching all this. He's listening to everything the teachers have to say, and he will hold each teacher accountable for his work in the day of reckoning, much in the very same way that James speaks of this in James chapter 3, when he says, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. It's this very same burden on Paul's heart here. Paul assumes the teachers to be believers, but still, he says, the Lord will know the quality of your work. The work of the teacher is described, you know, here with the analogy of jewels, or gold, which was refined and more purified by fire, or else those things which merely burn up in fire. The chaff, in other words, that will not last. And the Lord will judge both, he says, accordingly. Each one, in verse 13, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. Now the point, brothers and sisters, is can there be any doubt? Can there be any question as to what Paul is saying here? First, of course, the passage pertains strictly to teachers and pastors within the Christian church. This isn't something that's addressed to every single Christian. And secondly, the fire of God's judgment is depicted by Paul here as a day of reckoning, the day of reckoning, and not some elongated condition or place in which everyone's sins are slowly burnt away during an indeterminable amount of time. And then third, as he says in verse 15, if anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only through fire. It is the work that is being tested and being refined or consumed. It's the work that's being judged, not the life of the believer, not the soul of the believer himself. The only question at hand here is whether or not the work of any particular teacher is going to survive and prove to be glorifying to God or not. And then fourthly, so-called venial faults cannot be in view here. Nothing is more vital to the church than the teaching she receives from the pulpit, from those to whom she looks for the very truth of God. There is nothing venial or trivial here. The teaching in the church is a critical matter. Either the teaching glorifies God and edifies the Christian and brings the unbeliever to salvation, or else it does not. In point of truth, Paul is teaching here against the very kind of distortion in the church that has brought up the whole notion of purgatory. Roman Catholic Church was guilty in Luther's time and is still guilty of this today. This passage condemns them, which they use to support the doctrine. It condemns them for their false teaching and the liberty they take to distort the faith of believers by filling their heads with such lies. So there's three observations that I would like to make here. First of all, it is insightful. If you have never read Luther's 95 Theses, there's handouts in the back on the book table. It's insightful to read Luther's 95 Theses on how he was beginning to see the Roman Catholic error right here. Let me just read to you a few of them. Number 13, the dying are freed by death from all penalties. They are already dead to canonical rules and have a right to be released from them. Number 36, every truly repentant Christian has a right to full remission of penalty and guilt, even without letters of pardon. Number 37, every true believer, whether living or dead, has part in all the blessings of Christ and the church, and this is granted him by God, even without letters of pardon. Number 50, Christians are to be taught that if the Pope knew the exactions of pardon preachers, he would rather that St. Peter's Church should go to ashes than that it should be built up with the skin, flesh, and bones of his sheep. And then number 82, which must have stung very deeply, to wit, why does not the Pope empty purgatory for the sake of holy love and of the dire need of the souls that are there, if he redeems an infinite number of souls for the sake of miserable money with which to build a church? The former reasons would be most just, the latter most trivial. You see, Luther was protesting how the Roman Catholic Church had constructed its doctrines in order to render the gospel insufficient. That was the first thing. The gospel is insufficient for you. It is not enough. And to replace it then with a form of works righteousness that made the common believer a spiritual slave to the church. Martin Luther was protesting how in his day the Roman church was then baldly selling escape from that spiritual slavery that it itself created, not through repentance and faith in Jesus, mind you, but through the offering of money. When you think of, or when you see, or if perchance you have opportunity to visit St. Peter's Cathedral in Rome, I want you to always remind yourself of that. That magnificent building was constructed with money stolen from their own people, telling them lies. There is nothing glorious about that building. To this day, any teaching, any doctrine that denies the all-sufficiency of Christ, that makes your promise of heavenly peace anything but monergistic, anything but God alone doing this for you, is a corruption of the true gospel, and it is not to be believed. Now, having said that, in the parable we found and read in Luke chapter 16, the Savior gives us some insight we can trust on the question of life after death. It's the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Now, the rich man lives well, while Lazarus fares poorly, but then they both die. And it's Lazarus who ascends, is carried up to the bosom of Abraham, while the rich man is taken to Hades and to torment. It may be only a parable, but Jesus would not completely fictionalize the details of the afterlife in order to teach a lesson on divine truth. So there must be some general applications we can draw from this parable here. First, there is no middle state in the afterlife. Lazarus could not have been without his venial faults, and yet he is transported readily into the place of eternal rest. Likewise, the rich man's torment does not appear at all to be temporary. Indeed, it appears very permanent. Secondly, the gospel is the only answer. After the rich man finally comes to grips with his own hopeless condition, he pleads that his five living brothers be warned about his fate while they are still alive. Meaning, in other words, that the state of this man is, unlike purgatory, which the Roman Catholic Church says is inevitable, this is something, he says, these brothers can avoid. But the answer given the rich man is firm. They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them and heed the good news that Jesus now has risen from the dead. That's the only alternative. To escape hell, you must repent and believe in Jesus only and always. And third, there is no other possible alternative. The Roman Catholic Church offers indulgences. To this day, they do this. Telling you purgatory can be shortened. Telling you that you can and you should pray for the dead. But Jesus gives you no such hope. No pope has the power to shorten this. No prayers you offer up is going to make any difference at all. Nothing can bridge that chasm. Now, here is the fundamental principle and truth. So I want you to pay attention to this. Your life after death, O Christian, is not going to an intermediate place, but rather to an intermediate state. What do I mean by that? When you die, your soul and your body are torn apart. Your body goes to the grave and waits the resurrection, but your soul is immediately made perfect in justification and in sanctification and transported to the presence of the Lord God. Between the day of your fleshly death and the day of general resurrection from the dead, when all of God's people will rise from the grave and the souls will be reunited with immortal bodies, a day awaiting the end of all things, a day waiting for the completion of Christ's church, you will remain a soul apart from your body. You are not in an intermediate place, such as a purgatory or a limbo. You are in an intermediate state. Most assuredly, upon your death, your soul immediately passes into glory, while your body rests in the grave until the resurrection. And during that time of your intermediate state, your place is before the throne of God. Christ's payment for your sins, if you trust in Him, if you call Him your Lord and Savior, Christ's payment for all of your sins, past, present, and yes, future, venial or mortal, all of your sins are paid for in the blood of Christ. There are none left to be dealt with. But you will have to wait until that day to enjoy total communion with God, fully, in body as well as in soul. But your wait, my friends, will not be a purging. No fire, no cleansing. There will be no more tears. Only the joy of the glory of God's presence. Just the spirits of God made perfect, sharing in the fulfillment power of your Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we understand how easy it is, not just for one particular denomination, but for any Christian anywhere, to get distracted and to get drawn into inventions and mischaracterizations whenever we leave the boundaries of the Scriptures. Whenever we pull verses out of context and use them to argue a point that they were never meant to say, Lord, we are guilty of invention. That happens so often in the history of the church. Lord, we do not wish to point fingers or blame one particular group as opposed to another. We confess we are always a reformed church, constantly reforming, constantly coming back to the Word of God, because our imaginations can run wild. And we can think new creative things. And we can think, Lord, that our inventions seem so valid and yet have never been thought of in the church before, and somehow we want them to be accepted by everybody. Lord, the truth is not to be found that way. The truth is to be found on what is solidly built on the foundation, and that foundation is Christ and nothing else. Father, let us always take care regarding what we hear from the pulpit, regarding the claims of truth. Let us always validate what we put our faith in by the reading of your word and by the preciousness of the gospel. In this we thank you. In this we praise you. For in it, O Lord, we have the truth, and the truth sets us free. In this we thank you, in Christ's name. Amen.